Acts chapter 12, this morning, continuing on now through this wonderful, the Acts of the Apostles. You remember in Acts chapter 11 last time, we discovered that, you know, we're known as Christians today, right? And we discovered that in Acts chapter 11, that the first time ever that the Christians, that people who believed in Jesus were called Christians, was actually in this place called Antioch. And it wasn't a title they took on themselves. They didn't say, let's call ourselves Christians. It was given to them. It was an appellation. It was a title. It was something, a name given to them by the people who observed them. And really what the word translated directly means is little Christs, or, you know, or disciples, you know, followers of Christ. And they were also known as disciples, I should say. They were also known as saints. They were known as people of the way. They were known as brethren. They were known as servants or slaves of Jesus Christ. And so, of course, last time we saw at Antioch, now these people were multiplying at such a great rate that, you know, they were taken note of. And that's why they had to find a name for them. So they called them little Christs, Christians. I told you last week, again, not to be redundant, but very quickly, that this was something that was, you know, very much in operation in that world at that time, because you had the Roman army, of course, of occupation. And if you had a general who, you know, was over so many troops and over a section of the army, then all the soldiers that were under that general, you know, they looked up to him so much, they called their unit by his name. And they were little representatives of the general. So this is how it came about at that time, that these people, followers of Christ, were known as little Christs, little examples of their general, Jesus Christ. Now, in chapter 12, Christianity is growing in leaps and bounds. They're called Christians. The world has observed this. They've given them a name. Let's see what happens as we come to chapter 12. And as we come to chapter 12, of course, you know, the church is growing. What happens? Some of you have guessed it already. Absolutely. Attack. The enemy comes to attack because he wants to rob, steal, and destroy and tear down. Let's see what happens. Acts chapter 12 and verse 1. Now, about that time, Herod, the king, stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now, it was the day of unleavened bread. Now, just before we read on here, the enemy comes and attacks. The church is growing. And how does the enemy attack? Well, he uses this fellow who's called Herod. Herod. Now, you might be saying, Herod? Didn't we deal with Herod? Wasn't he back in the gospel? Wasn't he the fellow that, you know, killed all the innocent children trying to get Jesus and everything? You know, what's going on here? Is this the same Herod? Nope. You have to know that there were many Herods. See, when you read the Bible, you have to know, like, for instance, many Herods. There were also, I mean, you come across the name Mary, many Marys in the Bible. You even have Judas, and you think, oh, it was only of Judas Iscariot. There were other Judases in the Bible. It's a name that was common. And quite a few Johns, actually, in the Bible. And more than one James in the Bible. And so whenever you come to names like this, like this character Herod here, you have to differentiate and know exactly who you're talking about. Now, not just by way of wanting to give you a history lesson, but I think it's important. There are some important aspects that need to be considered here with regard to who this Herod is and why the distinction is important and why it is necessary to make the distinction so that we can understand. Firstly, if you're taking notes, and I'm not going to actually go through all the Herods. It gets quite complicated, believe you me. But I want to give you enough to be able to grasp the Herods regarding the book of Acts so that you have an understanding. First of all, and by the way, I was teaching this in Marin many years ago when I pastored up there, and a fella came up to me afterwards, and he said to me, "Oh, pastor, I'd like to thank you very much for teaching us today. I always thought there was only one Harold." I said, "Oh, really? Yes, I thank you for telling us that there's more than one Harold in the Bible." And I looked, I thought he was kidding, first of all, you know. It was either he didn't know anything at all about the Bible, or my accent, one or the other. And perhaps, I don't know what it was. But anyway, he was convinced we were talking about Harold. It's Herod. Now, right down top of the list here, the man who founded the dynasty. By the way, Herod is, if you like, a title or the name of a family. And El Yefe, the commander, the man who started the whole thing, was a guy called Herod the Great, if you want to write that down. Now, Herod the Great was the fellow that we met in the gospel account, who actually was hell-bent on killing all the little children in order to eliminate the threat to his royal position, Jesus Christ coming as King of the Jews. He founded the dynasty. A couple of things about him. He was Herod the Great, but it's interesting. He was 4'5" tall, 4 feet and 5 inches tall. Small fellow, and but he was an amazing builder. And a lot of stuff you can see in Israel today still built by Herod the Builder. He ruled from 37 BC, that's before Christ, to 4 AD, to shortly after Christ. So obviously, he's not the Herod that we're talking about here in our scripture today, because it was gone in 4 AD. Now, he was, this is what you need to get, he was not a Jew by birth. He's Herod. He's a king. He's the Herod. He's the leader out there over all the people, put in position by the Roman government. And he's from there. But he's not a true Jew. What do you mean? Well, first of all, he wasn't a Jew. He was an Edomite. And I say, what on earth's an Edomite? Well, you remember Jacob and Esau? I haven't time to get into it, but you know the story, where they warred of the trouble, the enemies that they were, the deadly enemies, Jacob and Esau. Jacob became who? Israel. And Israel today, all the way through the centuries. But Esau, what happened to him? Well, his descendants were known as the Edomites, descendants of Esau, the tribe that were antagonistic and deadly enemies of Israel and the Jews. Edomite. And so here you've got this guy who is, of course, not a true Jew. He's actually an Edomite and deadly enemy of the children of Israel, Herod the Great. So have you got that now? Herod the Great, there you have him. And yet he's the ruler. He's ruling over the people there and everything, put in position by Rome. But he's an Edomite. He's a twin, for sure. And in a sense, of course, because he was the brother of Jacob, he's part of the family line, so he's part, but he's not complete. So he's not a true Jew. In fact, the people, that's why they didn't really regard him. They were very wary of Herod. But I'll tell you in just a moment, Herod was doing everything he could to be a good Jew and to prove that he was like, you know, one of them, and et cetera, et cetera. Now, here's what you need to know. Herod the Great, that we've talked about, the founder, he married a woman. He fell in love with a gal called Mariamne. Mariamne. And Mariamne was a descendant of the Maccabees. She was a true Jew. 100% through and through Jew. That's hard to say. Through and through Jew. Jew through and through. Oh boy, I better stop. At any rate, here he is. He's not a true Jew. He marries Mariamne, a Maccabean. I'm not going to get into who the Maccabeans are. You can find them intertestament, between the testaments, but that's another study. He marries this woman, Mariamne, who is a true Jew. And so he marries her. And by the way, Herod the Great had 8 wives. And the interesting thing is that he killed about 6 of them. He didn't like them very much. He got bored. Killed 6 of them. And, well, you know, the Bible tells us that, you know, he also, of course, as I say, married Mariamne, and she was killed also. But he must have had some remorse, one of the commentators says. He must have had some remorse, I like this, for killing Mariamne, because he built a big tower to her after she was gone. I suppose that means something, I don't know. But anyway, before, together, they had a son. Okay, what have you got now? You got Herod the Great, you got Mariamne. He wasn't a true Jew. She's fully Jewish. He marries her, and they have a son. And the son's name is Aristobulus. Once again, if there's anybody here looking for a name for a child, probably not a good idea. Aristobulus wouldn't really work. He wasn't a good guy anyway. So, most likely, we don't know much about Aristobulus, because dear old Aristobulus, you know, wandered around too long because his father killed him. Not only did Herod the Great kill Aristobulus, his son, but he killed 15 others of his sons. 15 other children he killed as well. Are you getting the picture about how evil this man, Herod the Great, was? Now, he had wild parties and orgies and terrible stuff and all going on during his reign. Very evil man, murderous man. And some of the big shots in Rome, who were the controllers, who had him in position there. This was just a puppet satellite state for Rome. And they put him in power there. But they even said of him, the leaders in Rome, who were brutal in their own right, they said of him that it would be safer, the famous quote, safer to be Herod's pig than one of his children. So brutal was Herod the Great. Now, before Aristobulus got killed, the son that he had with Mariamne, well, before Aristobulus got killed, well, he too got married before he got bumped off by Dad. And they had a son who would now be the grandson of Herod the Great. And that grandson's name is Herod Agrippa. And there you have the Herod we're dealing with here today, the grandson of Herod the Great, Herod Agrippa. Now, living around his dad was a pretty dodgy experience because his father was such a murderous individual and killing sons like house flies, you know, swatting them every which way, killing his sons. So mom decided to send him off to Rome when he was very young. So Herod Agrippa, the Herod in our story, spends most of his life growing up in Rome. Now, probably two of the most infamous Caesars of all history, Caesar Caligula, well, actually Gaius was his name. Caligula was a nickname. It meant little boots, because when he was a little boy, he used to wear soldier's boots. And the soldiers decided to call him Caligae, in Latin, little boots. So he got the name Caligula. But Caligula's official name, of course, was Gaius Augustus. Now, not Augustus Caesar. He was Gaius Augustus Caesar. He followed two down from, you had Julius Caesar, the guy who started the whole thing. Then you had his nephew, Augustus Caesar, the guy who started this whole idea that they thought they were gods. They said to him, what name would you like to take? They said to Gaius, and he said, well, this is the one who followed Julius. Would you like, you are Caesar, of course, you're the nephew of your uncle, but would you like to be called emperor? Nope. Would you like to be called leader? Nope. Would you like to be called whatever? You know, the powerful leader in Rome, what title would you like? And they came up with, they said, how about Augustus? And Augustus means of the gods. Isn't it interesting? This is the Caesar who was in power in Rome when Jesus Christ was born. God coming into the world, and the leader of the known world wanted the title of the gods. So again, you see the enemy so strong at work. Well, you had Julius, then Augustus, then Tiberius, then Caligula. And after Caligula, Claudius. He had a bit of a stammer, Claudius. And after Claudius came Nero. So Caligula and Nero stand out probably. And Caligula's reign was only 4 years, you know. But my goodness, you don't want to read that history. Other things he did during his time. He was bad, bad, evil man. And even at one time in the Senate, he gathered all of the Senate, you know, and he brought them to a place where all the armies and everything of Rome had to march to the ocean, to the sea. They thought they were about to invade Britannica or somewhere. They were about to move out and massive invasion force massed at the sea. And when they got there, the Senate and everything were waiting for his command and his order. And he ordered all of his soldiers, divisions and legions of soldiers, to pick up all the seashells on the beach. And he claimed he was robbing Neptune of his fortune. The man was mentally ill, deranged, and deadly dangerous. Well, when Herod Agrippa, because of fear of his father, his mother ships him to Rome. Guess who's growing up in Rome at the time? Little Boots. Little Boots Caligula, Caligae. Caligula is Gaius is growing up to one day become Gaius, Augustus, Caesar, Caligula. Well, of course, now you can see why all these people he kills, all the stuff he's doing. There isn't time to get into this, but my old mother Greta used to say, John Henry, stay away from so-and-so and so-and-so. Why, Mom? Bad company corrupts good morals. One type of bird, I forget what it was, always recognizes the other. One jackdaw, it was a name for a particular type of bird back in Britain and Ireland. One jackdaw always recognizes another. Don't mix with this. Well, you know, there's no doubt about it. The Bible tells us, bad company corrupts good morals. Here he is, a little old Agrippa, growing up in Rome now alongside Caligula. And of course, the influence that has on him. So that's the guy here. And again, just for the record, Augustus, as I told you, was the Caesar who was on the throne when Jesus was born. Tiberius followed Augustus. He was the one on the throne when Jesus was crucified. And right after him came, after Tiberius came Caligula. So that's how this all ties in with the book of Acts historically. Now, the interesting thing is for you, I told you that there were, you know, more than one of peoples in the Bible like James and Mary and John, etc. There's actually more than one Agrippa. Just want to confuse you totally, you know what I'm saying? Just in case you're not totally confused yet. But I do need to tell you that because a little later on in the book of Acts, we will run into another Agrippa. Remember, Paul stands before Agrippa. Remember that? Before Agrippa, before he's shipped off, he stands before Agrippa, and this will be a different Agrippa, Agrippa the Second, just so that you know that. So now you've already learned something about the Herods today. You've learned Herod the Great at the time of Jesus. That's the gospel. Herod Agrippa, his son, his grandson, here in the book of Acts. We're going to see in a moment the one who killed James. And later on when Paul stands before Agrippa in Acts, I think chapter 15, or I'm not exactly sure, a little down the road, we will find that Herod Agrippa the Second, a different Herod. Well, here we go. None other here now than Herod Agrippa, right here in our text today in chapter, where am I here? Should have it open before me. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king, the grandson of Herod the Great, Herod Agrippa, stretched out his hand to kill some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So here he is, and he kills James. Now again here, just so that you know, like there are said, there are many James in the Bible, many folk called James. There's James, the brother of John. James, the brother of John, here is the one who is killed. Now, there's James, the brother of Jesus, right? And he was a believer of course, he became a believer after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he went on to be a leader in the church. He was James, the brother of the Lord. He was James who wrote the book of James. But that's not this James. This James, I'm going to give you a way you'll remember this. There's James, the brother of Jesus, who wrote the book of James. It's not that James. The James you have here, do you remember the sons of thunder? James and John. Yes, Terry, absolutely. James and John, who were the sons of who? Zebedee. That's the James you have here. So an important distinction here so that you know and you don't get confused later on. This James is, he was the James and John, the sons of thunder. And he, of course, was with Peter at the time of the Transfiguration. Remember that, the Mount of Transfiguration? Who went up? Peter, James, and John. Peter, John, and James went up. He was also with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He saw many of the miracles. And now, in what we read here today in verse 1-2 there in our text, he becomes an early martyr of the Christian church. And, you know, it's interesting that he does because, do you remember the mother of James and John? Another story for you. The mother of James and John went to Jesus and said to Jesus, excuse me, Jesus, I have a request. What's that? Could my sons, James and John, sit with you on one on your right hand and the other on your left hand in the kingdom of heaven? I wonder, did she come up with this herself or did the boys put her up to it? I got a feeling it's mom, you know, looking for the best for her sons. Remember what Jesus said, and I'll paraphrase it for you. I'm not flicking through to find it for you. But you remember Jesus said, you know, let me ask you a question. The cup that I have to drink from, can they drink from that cup also? That in other words, he was going to be done to death on Calvary's cross. Were they of the stuff, these boys, to sit, to stand on one side and the other side of me in the kingdom of heaven? Now, I don't know exactly what the outcome of it was and where they're standing or sitting in heaven, on what side of him they are or not. But Jesus was saying, if you want to be my disciple, really, he's saying to us, you know, sometimes we run and we're scared of what's going on and why is this happening to me? We are partakers of the sufferings of Christ, and we will be glad with exceeding joy when his glory will be revealed. So don't be freaked out about what's going on in your life today. Rejoice that you're counted worthy to be a partaker of the sufferings of Christ. So anyway, look at it, verse 2. It came to pass. He obviously was ready to drink from the same cup, because he's killed with a sword and he's killed by Herod. And because Herod, he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. And now it was the day of unleavened bread. Now remember, his grandfather was Herod the Great, the Edomite. His mother was Mariamne, a true Jew. So Herod Agrippa was not a true Jew. He was sort of like a half-breed, half and half. But here's what you got to know. He was very interested in Jewish culture. He really wanted to please the Jews. He was actually circumcised, but he was never accepted. So in the killing of James, see, this is important why you got that history now, okay? You wouldn't understand this otherwise. His killing of James was to elevate himself in front of the Jews, that he was a true Jew, because history records, he desperately wanted to be a true Jew. But he wasn't, and he never could be, and he would never be accepted. You could never be accepted because his father and mother, his mother was, but not him. And so he struggled with that, and of course, he was happy now because they're very pleased with him because he's killed James. But look what he says. Next, it says he's about to move on Peter. And so again, all of this to curry favor with the Hebrew people. Verse 4, his part of his own people. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison, and he delivered him to 4 squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. So He sticks him in prison. Here's further proof. Lawyer in the courtroom, laying it down block by block to bring about the understanding here. Very clearly what you got to get here is that he puts him in prison and he doesn't want to do anything to him till after the Passover. And why is that? Because following Jewish traditions and rituals, he wouldn't be allowed to kill him during Passover because it was against the Jewish law for someone to be killed at Passover. You say, wait a minute. Wasn't Jesus killed at Passover? Guys, there are books written. You can seek them out if you want to, if you're into that, to go deeper and deeper and deeper into the illegality of the trial and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. You see, there you have it. They were actually broke their own traditions, their own rules, their own regulations when Jesus was killed at Passover. Now again, back to Herod, so that you get the understand that he wasn't fully Jewish. He's doing everything he can to be recognized by them, so he's observing the law. He's observing the rules here, and Jesus was put, or this, and Peter locked up until, you know, after Passover. Interesting. Verse 5, Peter was therefore kept in prison. But, and you want to put a little mark around this in red, I have it right here. Constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Constant prayer. God's been speaking to me about that. Constant prayer. Paul says, pray without ceasing. Continuing on in prayer, the Bible teaches us. Peter's in prison. The church reacts. How? They pray. James is dead. Peter's in prison. There's a spiritual battle and they are in prayer. Often when we get hit, just a moment in some application for us here out of all of this, we've had quite the history this morning, but it's important as you can see, because you have to understand, it gives you understanding of the full picture. But the interesting thing about it is spiritual battle, we all face it. And I think very often, brothers and sisters, we don't recognize it for what it is. Think about with me, will you, right now, that struggle you have sometimes with your wife, with your husband, with your children, with your parents, with some individual, people, and you wonder, huh? Now, we're not altogether, you know, not to blame for stuff, and I'm not talking about that, but where you're kind of going, huh? What's going on? And you really are genuinely, with all your heart, trying to do this right, to walk right, and to be loving and kind and forgiving and gracious and repentant and constantly in that mode, and yet things are going wrong. Listen, the enemy's attacking. Now, I'm not a pastor who sees the enemy around every corner. Oh, it's the devil, the devil's attacking me. And blame everything, you know. Listen, I'm guilty enough, I can do enough, let me tell you, on my own, without even the prompting of the devil. Wretched man that I am. But I know one thing, that the devil is hell-bent on destruction. And, you know, his forces are at work. The Bible tells us he has principalities and powers over regions, over areas. And I believe, you know, affects our lives by the promptings of Satan, the promptings of his cohorts, the prompting of the legions that out of hell, the spiritual powers that are coming against us, that thing you do that you shouldn't do, the thing you should do and you don't do. All of these things, you know. The devil is behind it, prompting, saying, go for it, take it, it's yours, you deserve it. Have it now. You know, we need to be engaged. Our first port of call should be to pray against the attack of the enemy. Bind up the strong men, then go in and take the house. You know, Chuck Smith said at one time, and I never forgot it, prayer is the deciding factor in every battle. Prayer is the deciding factor in every battle you face today. Whatever is going on in your life, have you been neglecting it? Don't blush. Me too. Me too. We need to be pressing in prayer, praying against the Lord, rebuke you, Satan. Take your hands off God's property. I was bought and paid for by a price on Calvary's cross. You have no hold over me. Go now, go directly to Jesus and do as he tells you. There's a prayer. Father, forgive me, fill me with your mercy, your grace, and your help, and your empowering and your enabling to live beyond this, to go beyond this. And I tell you, so important. Chuck used to say, you got a situation you're dealing with, and it's pretty horrendous and everything, you know, and you know what to do with it. It's your family, it's your friends, some situation with people. You know what to do. Chuck used to say, and I love it, it was a kind of a military observation, and I thought it was really good. He would say, the first thing you need to do is from where you are, don't budge, stay right where you are for a moment, and lift up the long-range guns of prayer and fire Scud missiles, rockets. Hal, where are you? In heaven. You could back me up on this. He built missiles for the U.S. government. Lift up the long-range guns of prayer and fire missiles into the enemy camp. Missiles of prayer. The long-range guns of prayer. Think about that person and watch those missiles explode around as a prayer comes in. They come in contact with the force of God. Now, Chuck used to say that when you do that, then you've lifted up the long-range guns of prayer. Then you go. When the enemy has been that grip, you know, if a military force decides to attack, and the first things they'll do is they'll bring down the bombers and they'll destroy the airfields. And now the enemy is restricted, can't come back up to attack while they go and bomb all the munitions and all the places where the guns and bombs have been made. Then in go the troops. And so for us today, we need to lift up the guns of prayer, pray, and then go in. One of the secrets, too, Chuck used to say, and I loved it, was this might be a little advice for you in that situation that you're thinking about today that's actually pressing upon you today. Don't stay in there. Once you've launched the attack, once you've left off those guns of prayer and you go in now witnessing with the Word of God and you're in there, then, you know, be ready until the ground is won to pull back and continue to fire prayers in. Because if you stay there battling and fighting with whoever is in there, you might get wiped out yourself. It's always a great picture for me. And I've always liked military matters. And my grandfather was a sergeant in the British Army in World War I. Henry. That's where I get, that's the Henry side comes from. My mother's side, Greta's side. And you know, I always have had a fascination with military history and stuff like that. And I think the picture, well, of course, Paul uses the picture too, doesn't he? Of soldiers and everything in the Bible. So, well, that's my story and I'm sticking to it. It's biblical, okay? But I do like the picture. And I thought when Chuck brought that out, it really stuck with me. But here you have right now spiritual battle going on and they are praying. But notice one other thing I said it a moment ago. They're constantly in prayer. Do you know why I added that? And I put a little note here in my notes. When you come up here for prayer, either on a Thursday morning, on a Sunday, I'm normally outside the grounds here about praying with people, and we have people up here praying, and you think, well, I'm coming back again maybe, and it's much the same thing. No. Pray without ceasing. It means continue on. God just loves to hear from you. You know, if you're a little kid and you go to your daddy and you want a bike or something, you say, Daddy, can I have a bike? You're going to go, oh, a little while later, Daddy, I just love a bike. Oh, I'd love a bike. Do you think I could get a bike? Oh, geez, Johnny next door got a lovely bike. I'd like a bike. you know, and I'll tell you one thing. That God said he loves that. You know why he loves that? Because we're his children and we're coming to him. And don't think of it as, well, all I ever do is come when I'm asking for something. You're coming because he's got it all. He can give it to you. So don't ever think, you know, oh, I don't, maybe I'm going up for prayer too often, or maybe I'm going on about this. Storm heaven. Keep storming heaven. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. Isn't that what the Bible tells us? Well, I thought that was just worthy of note. I liked it. So I marked constant prayer. Verse 6. When Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now, I was part of a dramatic society, I told you. I did a lot, some acting in my youth and always thought I'd love to produce or direct something. I thought that would be real fun too. So watch the guys who did that, but they were always older than me back in the day. Got to do privately, part of King Lear with Richard Burton. Got to go and meet people like Alec Guinness and all those people in London back in the early 70s, and had many experiences in theater, and I loved it. And I always liked comedy, you know, and I always liked doing comedy. I was never given the role as the leading man. Didn't look enough like Clark Gable, I guess. Half the people here don't even know who he was, and the other half really know, and nobody wants to admit it anyway, because he's way back, right? But I always got the role as kind of like the, if there was a crazy guy in it, you know? Or the mad son, you know, that everybody suspected in Agatha Christie's, that was a different play. But in one of these Agatha Christie plays or something, I was always the mad son that everybody thought actually did the murder. I probably didn't do it, but I was always that guy in whatever part. And sometimes in the comedies, you know, when I'd be doing comedy and I loved it so much, you know, the one problem the producer, the director had with me was, he used to say to me, because what would happen is, you know, the curtain would come down on scene two, act one or whatever, the curtain would come down and... I'd have had a scene in it that was really funny, you know, and it would get a great laugh. It was really good, and it worked. You know, it worked. The comedy worked. But then in the next scene, the leading man and the leading lady were out there talking at the table, and all I had to do was walk across the stage carrying a bucket of water. The director would say to me, "Low profile, John Henry, just, you know, they'll know that you're going out, you're just passing through and everything, and they're up there conversing." But I walk out, but, you know, expression is an amazing thing. The minute I walk out with a bucket, I'm going, you know, and everybody starts laughing. So he said to me, John Henry, it's called upstaging. This isn't your part in the play. It's their part, you know. But comedy is great like that, isn't it? Because you can adapt. And I really, really enjoy that. Well, I want to tell you, long story. Well, we're coming to now. I mean, goodness gracious me. This is a comedy par excellence. This is a superb comedy. Man, this should have been put on as a comedy somewhere at some time, because I think it's superb. Watch this. First thing I want you to notice in verse 6, Peter is sleeping. Like I told you last week, Peter is always sleeping. Sleeping everywhere. He's dozing off. He's in a trance up on top of his house looking out at the Mediterranean Sea last time, a couple of weeks ago. Sleeping in the Garden of Gethsemane. Sleeping here in the prison. Everywhere you find him, he's snoozing. The older I'm getting, I'm snoozing more. Does that happen? Anybody older than me? Could you tell me? The older I'm getting, I got to get a nap. I'm tired. I got to lie down. Peter, I don't know what age Peter was at this stage of the game, but the first thing that I think is funny is that he's sleeping. Actual fact, you know, he did. He slept at the Mount of, I'm sure he was asleep at the Mount of Transfiguration. You know why? Because when he woke up, he said, "Oh, what's going on? Oh," and he saw Moses and Elijah and Jesus. And he said, "Oh, Jesus, how would you like me to build a couple of boots? One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Jesus didn't even answer him. You know, when you ask somebody something and they don't even answer you, it means not a good thing. I used to ask Chuck Smith stuff sometimes. "Oh, no, to Chuck," and he would go. And I knew I'm not to ask that again. Not going to ask that again. So... And why was Jesus not answering him? Well, you see, he was putting Moses and Elijah, Moses representing the law and Elijah representing the prophets, and he was putting them on a par with Jesus, who had come, you know, way beyond all that. He had come, you know, he wasn't just to be lined up with the law and the prophets. Here was Jesus, the Savior. So was he snoozing? Did he kind of wake up? You know what? When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he swung the sword, and he cut the ear off Malchus, I'm convinced he was nodding off. I'll be in trouble when I get to heaven, won't I? But if he was kind of dopey and he wakes up and he goes, "What's going on? What's going on here?" And he pulls out his sword. Now, did you ever think about this? Did you ever see a Roman-type sword? These are not little fencing spears, you know, with fencing swords that are very delicate and precise. You know, you would carve out a neck like three musketeers, D'Artagnan. Which is a sword. This is a big sword. And Peter swings and only cuts off his ear. I mean, that's a magnificent stroke, isn't it? Imagine if you said, here you go, have a go at it, take his ear. Can you imagine the poor guy looking at you while you're going to take his ear off? He swings, I'm convinced. And that's how I know he wasn't Irish, because he wouldn't have missed. He was Irish. He'd have cut him in half. I always said, he swung that sword, man, and he took the guy's ear off. Again, like the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus, I'm sure, gives him a look, you know, bends down, picks the ear up and sticks it back on. And here he is sleeping one more. And again, as we said last time, we saw him up on the rooftop. He was sleeping again. And here he is. Let's see what happens here. Now, he is asleep. What was our last verse? Up on the roof. What's happening? What's going on? We've got that. And here we find him asleep again. Behold, an angel of the Lord, verse 7, stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. As he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise quickly, and the chains fell off. In fact, on this occasion, the angel had to give him a slap. Wake up! To wake him up. Peter is deep in sleep. Now, I want you to notice something, though. It's very important to get here, because I've had a bit of fun with that, and I deliberately did that, and I do think it could be used marvelously in a play. But in actual fact, this is a different kind of sleeping. This is very different from the others. Did you ever have a job interview the next day? Did you go to sleep that night and sleep soundly and wake up the next morning? Very often, if something important going on the next day, keep us awake all night. Or if we're concerned about something, what's going to happen with it? You know what? Peter's in prison. And it looks like he could be executed the next day. And Peter's asleep. I put it to you, that Peter was at peace. He was at peace in the prison. That's a great place to be, isn't it? You know, that's why we're here today, isn't it? To draw closer to Jesus and have the Holy Spirit give us that peace and that joy and that love that this world can't give. A peace that no matter what's going on, I know you're with me. Here he is in prison and he has this peace. And one other thing too here that I noticed as I was reading through this, it is different. He's asleep. Yes, the angel says, arise quickly. I said, you always notice that everywhere you find Peter, you find him sleeping. Did you notice in the Bible, angels are always in a hurry? Get up, come on, come on, come on, come on, we gotta go. Get up, Peter, come on, quickly, quickly. And check it out. You'll find the angels are always, they're always dashing about. They're in, they're out. They come and they go. I got to thinking about this. My mind goes to extraordinary places sometimes. When I'm reading the Bible, it takes me ages to read through one part. Because when I'm reading it, I'm thinking, geez, I wonder what was going on. You know, what were they thinking about? What was happening? What was going on behind the scenes? Well, I'm telling you one thing. I think what was happening here is that the angel, when you look at angels in the Bible and they're in a hurry, there could be a good explanation for it. You know what that is? Huh. They don't want any attention drawn to them. Their job, you know, there have been characters in the Bible and people who have wanted to venerate the angels. Get up, I'm just an angel. You see? And so it could very well be that's why the angels, quickly, quickly, so that there won't be any attention drawn to them. It's a possibility. You can check it out when you get to heaven. Verse 8. Then the angel said to him, gird yourself and tie on your sandals. So he did. And he said to him, put on your garment and follow me. So he went out and followed him. And he did not know that what was done by the angel was real. Why? Because he was kind of dopey. Huh? What's going on? Oh, what's happening? But thought he was seeing a vision. So he's still kind of, after waking up, he got a slap and everything. And he's kind of, what's going on? He's thinking, oh my goodness, it must have been a vision. I was dreaming. I got a vision in my dreams. And somebody slapped me. Somebody hit me. What's going on? Here's Peter in verse 10. When they were past the first and the second guard post, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out, and they went down the street, and immediately the angel departed from him. So he's out of the prison. But the first thing I want you to notice is, it says in verse 10, the door opened to them of its own accord. The word here is, in Greek, is oromata. Oromata, which means to open of its own accord. It's where we get our English word automatic. So when you go to the mall, later on today, and you're walking in, or to the bank or to wherever, and the door is open before you, you can always say in a loud, shrill voice, "Oromato!" They'll all think you're Italian, but the doors will open before you, and you can now know for all time whatever else you've learned at this Bible study, even if you forget everything else, God help us that it won't be so, but even if you forget everything else, you can know that this is the first case of an automatic door in the whole of history. Right here. Oromato. It opened up before him, and it was an automatic happening. Well, now, let's see what happens. Peter now goes out onto the street, and the angel departs from him. Now, look at this. Then Peter had come to himself. Like I told you, he had to actually come to himself. He came to himself, and he said, standing in the street, looking around. Angel's gone. And he says, I'm directing this, I'm telling you, watch this. Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectations of the Jewish people. So he says, this ain't no vision. I wasn't dreaming. I'm out. Yahoo! Delighted. Let's see what happens. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. John Mark. And when they were gathered together praying, as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda, nothing to do with Mary Tyler Moore. Oh, there are some older people here today. A girl named Rhoda came to answer. Now, the mother of John Mark, they're in her place. Some scholars say this could be the very upper room where Pentecost happened. Could be the same upper room where Jesus met with the disciples, you know. We don't know. But it's interesting. John Mark's mother, Mary, here, obviously a godly woman. They're all up there now, the disciples, and they're up in John Mark's mother's place, and they're praying feverishly, fervently, for Peter's release. Have you got that? That's what they're doing. Verse 13, they're gathered and they're praying. And Rhoda is in there with them. I love Rhoda too, by the way. Rhoda, do you know what Rhoda means? The name Rhoda in English is the name Rose. So her name is Rose. And of course, in Israel, Rose comes out to answer the door. And let's see what happens. When she recognized Peter's voice, she's on the other side of the door. Must have been a gate and a door or something. It says the door of the gate. So obviously maybe a gate, then a door, or a door and a gate. I don't know. But anyway, she just hears his voice. She recognized Peter's voice because of her gladness. She did not open the gate. But she ran and announced that Peter was before the gate. But they said to her, "You're beside yourself." And yet she kept insisting that it was so. And so they said, "It's his angel." Now, I want you to get the picture here. She's so excited, man. She can't even open the door. She's so excited. She's electrified. Peter's voice, and she turns and she runs back in. She's to tell them. She's so excited. You ever get excited like that, you know? I think the first time I met Chuck Smith, and he said, "Hello, John." "Hello, John." I didn't know what to say. It was 1990. And I just got, I think I said about 18 sentences in like one, you know. And it all came out ridiculous. And he stood there and he looked at me and he went, with those burly white teeth, you know, and that big smile. And I stood there feeling like an idiot, you know. And he looked at me and he just laughed. Now, whether he actually kind of understood what was going on with me or he thought, this guy is totally crazy. I better just smile. I don't know. But a wonderful friendship began all the way right up to 2013 till God took him home. And little did I know on that September day in 1990 what God was about to do. He said to me many times before he died regarding our relationship, isn't it interesting, John Henry, all that God had planned to do and we didn't see it back then as I was with him in the last days of his life taking care of him. And just, you know, extraordinary time. But I just got so excited. I didn't know what to say. And you know what he told me? He didn't tell me then, but years later when I told him about that, he said to me, you know, John, I always admired Billy Graham. I said, oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Always admired Billy Graham, you know. And I was with my wife somewhere, and they said, Chuck, would you like to meet Billy Graham? And he said, when I met him, I walked up to him, and he just started to talk to me and tell me about my tape ministry and how he was so blessed by what was happening with Calvary Chapels and how blessed he was by the ministry that God had given me and the teaching through the Bible and talking about all sorts of stuff. And he said, unlike you, I didn't come out with a whole lot of sentences. I just didn't know what to say. And he said all these wonderful things about me. My wife nearly killed me afterwards, he said. Because she said, what did you say to him? What? What was that about, Chuck? Because all I said to him was, isn't it a lovely day? And of course, that was Chuck, the absolute opposite of me, right? Apart from teaching, which Chuck was very words, but Chuck didn't really talk an awful lot about other stuff, you know? And so it kind of redeemed me a little bit. Anyway, listen, we got to go on. Here she is. She's so excited, man. She doesn't even know, you know, what side is up. She doesn't know what's going on. And she runs back in. When she recognized Peter's voice because of the gladness, she didn't open the gate, but she ran in and she announced that Peter stood outside the gate. And then they said to her, you're beside yourself. And she kept insisting that it was so. Now, I'll tell you what. You get the picture here. Are you getting the drama? She runs back in. She's so excited. They said, for heaven's sake, what are you talking about? Don't keep quiet down, girl. Can't you see we're praying for Peter here? We're praying here and we're constantly praying and you're coming in with this nonsense. Stop it now, girl, you know. So she keeps insisting. Peter is outside the gate. He's out there. For heaven's sake, he's outside the gate. Now look what they say. They look at her. They say, you're crazy. You're beside yourself. Would you stop that nonsense? And besides, it's probably just his angel. Scratch, 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 scratch. If you're not scratching your head at this part, it's his angel. What the heck are they talking about? If somebody told us that there was somebody's angel outside the door, we'd all be running out to see, where's the angel? I want to see an angel. It's his angel. And they don't even move. Leave us alone. We're praying for Peter. Is there something missing here? You know what's missing here? Expectant faith, I think. Huh? Praying, but maybe not really believing that it can happen. Bear with me for a second, because there's one other point I want to tell you. My mind goes off. I told you there was something else here I thought was fascinating. Aren't angels supposed to be able to walk through doors? What the heck is wrong with this guy? The angel that's out. The angel, he's probably a junior angel or a cadet, you know. He probably hasn't done that part of his training yet. Next week, we'll be doing the walking through doors part. You know. Oh, great, I'm ready. No, next week. Oh, we got a mission. You got to go. He never got to do the going. He never got to go the walking through doors part. I don't know, but it's interesting. Do you ever think about that? You'll be thinking about it now for the rest of time when you read this. Whatever spiritual message you get out of it, you'll be going, oh, John Henry, get those thoughts away. No. I want to think deeply and spiritually about this. Not, how come he didn't go through the gate? He's an angel. What was wrong? What was going on? Nah, one thing it's probably better to focus on than having fun. And that is, do you know what it's proof positive of, guys, brothers and sisters? There are guardian angels. Another proof text for guardian angels. Hebrews tells us in 1:14, they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation. I don't know how many people are here, 100, 200, 150. Let me tell you one thing. If there was 150 here, people here, that would mean there's 300 people here. Because your angel is sitting beside you, sister, brother. Hi there. How are you doing? Nice to see you. Oh, sorry, I can't see you. One day, looking forward to that day. The angels are here. And not only that, but angels are filling this place right now because the Bible tells us they're in observation. They're watching us. So this auditorium, this sanctuary is filled to capacity right now. Packed with angels everywhere. Isn't that exciting? Proof positive. I know that the whole angel thing has got a bit of a bum rap. Sorry, guys. The whole angel thing got a bit of a bum rap with the Hallmark stuff and all the gobbledygook, and we don't want to go down that road. That's actually venerating the angels. That's actually looking up to them sort of thing. That's why they're in a hurry. They don't want any veneration. Our veneration is to be for Christ alone. But it's an interesting thought. A couple of little asides there, but probably important to note too, that it perhaps does show a little lack of expectant faith. They're praying, leave us alone. We're praying, Peter's outside. No, he's not. Don't be ridiculous, girl. Stop your nonsense. You're too emotional. He's outside. No, it's probably just his angel. You know what, guys? I want to share with you just very quickly. We have faith. We believe in Jesus. We believe. Let's be believing for things to happen. What did you come here today with in your mind, in your heart, that you need to happen? Believe for that to happen. No ifs or buts about it. Stay away from negative people. What do you mean? No. Minister to them. Stay close to them to minister to them. But be careful about hanging out, because negativity latches on. And it's a destructive force, and it will bring you down. We need to minister to negative people, but we need to be the most positive people on earth. And I'm not talking about positive thinking and all that stuff. I'm talking about being positive and believing for miracles, believing that God can do anything. So guys, brothers and sisters here, I think there's a lesson in it for us. No, I think more so than that. Thank you, Lord. A word just lit up in my brain. Encouragement. There's encouragement in it for us. Because if you're like me, very often you can talk about faith, you can preach about faith, you can da-da-da-da-da, sermonize about faith, tell others about faith. But when push comes to shove and the rubber meets the road, are we believing and expecting for God to do mighty things? God, help us. Lord, make it so in all our lives. Verse 16, now Peter continued knocking. He's still outside banging on the door. Wow, camera three, to the door. We're going to focus on Peter. Now Peter continued knocking. And when they opened the door and they saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison and said, go tell these things to James and the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. So again here, go and tell James and the brethren. And then off he went to another place. Verse 18. Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea, and he stayed there. Herod who? Herod Agrippa the First. Now, he goes down to Caesarea. Where is Caesarea? I remember standing there with dear old Chuck years ago. And, you know, if you look it up on the map, you can see it yourself there. And last week we talked about Caesarea and Joppa, Tel Aviv, north of Tel Aviv on the map of Israel. Well, he's the great builder, so he had all these magnificent places. And he goes down to, it's kind of like summer retreat for him. And he skips away now at this time. And of course, he goes from Judea. The reason he leaves, of course, is no doubt he's embarrassed. It looks really bad for him. Peter was in his custody and is now gone. Verse 20. Herod had been very angry with... whole new scene. The curtain went down. The curtain has come up again. We're in another act, another scene. Here we are again. New one now. Okay. He's gone off to Caesarea. He wanted to kill Peter. Impress the Jews. I'm a good Jew. Can't now. So, hightails it off to Caesarea. Tail between his legs. Really upset. Angry the way things worked out. In this bad, bad mood. This evil, evil man. His whole growing up with Caligula and Rome. The terrible things he did to his own family and to the people. Murdering these guards because Peter got out. All the terrible atrocities that he committed in his life. Full of hate and venom. He heads off down to Caesarea to his summer retreat. When Herod had been very angry. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. But they came to him with one accord, having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend. And they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. Quickly, we're near the end. This is our epilogue, if you like, here today. But it's interesting, and I want you to just get hold of it because it's a fascinating end to this guy, Herod, a justified end to this evil man. These people from Tyre and Sidon had obviously been experiencing famine too because they were in real need of food. And they needed Herod, of course, you know, because they wanted peace with him. They must have had some warring going on, and they were also in need of his supply. They needed Herod for their food. And so they're coming in now, again, just on bended knee sort of thing, coming in, and this guy Blastus, did you see that? We just read it in verse 20-21. This guy Blastus was his servant, very close to Herod. Well, they get Blastus on their side. So it gets them an opportunity, an audience, to come before Herod. Verse 21. On a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. Right? They're coming, hoping to get food and to curry favor with him. Blastus got them in. He's sitting there in royal apparel. By the way, the commentators say that Josephus records that his apparel was a stitching, was actually with real gold threads. So the garments were made out of gold, if you like, and the very best, the purest threads, you know. And so he's dressed magnificently, and he gives this oration to them. Can't you see it? Oh, he's up there and sitting on his royal throne, and he gives this, they're coming, you know, bowing down to him for peace, for food. The people from Tyre and Sidon, the representatives, the delegation from Tyre and Sidon, and they're coming, and he's sitting on his throne, and he gives them an oration. He speaks to them. And as he speaks to them, you know, look at what happens. Verse 22. The people kept shouting, "The voice of a God and not a man. The voice of a God and not a man." Sort of get the picture of El Duce, you know, Mussolini, giving an oration. That's the kind of picture that lights up in my brain. Although I get this guy sitting on a throne, not like El Duce, not like Benito Mussolini, up on a balcony doing all the stuff with his big gestures and et cetera, et cetera. Here is Herod. Now, he's giving this oration to them. And they say, "Oh, the voice of a God and not a man." Now, again, might I tell you about his connection with Caligula? Because I believe it did influence him and that he actually felt he was like a god. You see, again, you know, one jackdaw, you know, wants to be with another. Bad company corrupts good morals. He's hanging out with Caligula in Rome. Caligula actually was the one. Julius Augustus said of the gods, but there's not a lot of Tiberius, but Caligula, as you read his reign, Caligula really young, handsome, arrogant, and horrendous to read his life. I've read some of it. But he considered himself truly, he called himself the bright morning star, that he truly was God, a God on the earth. That obviously impressed Herod Agrippa. And now they're saying, the voice of a God and not a man. Herod in his little ballywick, in his little backwater place now, in comparison to Rome, he is the big fish in this pool. And surely he's taking on this whole, the adulation, etc. And he is, you know, liking this very much, soaking it all in. I'm a God. And he's speaking this great oration to them. And they are dependent for their very existence upon him. They are dependent even for their lives upon him. Look what happens. Verse 23. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him, Herod Agrippa, because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. And we're still putting together our drama and our play. This should make for a very interesting scene. Now, if you're like me, you've wondered, when he was eaten by the worms, was he eaten from the outside in or from the inside out? The inside out would be much more pleasant to even contemplate here today. The outside in, they're crawling all over him, in and out of his eyeballs, out of his mouth. You're getting the... It's getting close to lunchtime. Bon appetit. I put everybody off lunch already. But you know what? Well, correct. I better be careful here. Josephus does tell us, and we've run out of time. Josephus, but I love this chapter. I have to tell you. This is a great chapter. Josephus tells us that in actual fact, what happened was that he had intestinal pains, and they were very severe. He died 5 days later, Josephus says, the historian. And when they opened him up, they found he was full of worms. So, I prefer the other one. The other's more dramatic, you know. That'd be better in our play. Maybe we could do two versions, you know, one for the kiddies for the matinee and one for the evening for the nighttime. But at any rate, the worms eat this guy. And look at that. Now, the lesson here is, what happens? Why? Well, it says here he was eaten by worms because he didn't give the glory to God. So unless you are particularly fond of worms, make sure you always give the glory to God. He's a lot more than his pride. He was a terrible, horrible, evil tyrant, and down he goes. But I want you to notice what's more important. Look at verse 24. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Isn't that beautiful? Now, closing verse. Verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem where they had fulfilled their ministry. What was their ministry? A couple of chapters back or last week, there was a famine. Famine. And so they were bringing aid to the people in Jerusalem from Antioch. The Christians in Antioch sending them aid to Jerusalem. They've done that. And now they're returning back up. They returned to Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Guys, next week, don't miss it. Come back. Same place, same sanctuary, same Dove channel. Come back, because next week, so exciting, Paul's missionary journeys begin. And the whole story with John Mark and all that's going on with Barnabas, the encourager, and Paul, the great teacher, and John Mark, exciting stuff. Don't miss it. And I promise you, no worms. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today and so much here, God, and everything. And, you know, we see the early church, Lord, growing and multiplying in a time of struggle. And, Lord, we're here today and the enemy hell-bent on destroying and ripping up and tearing up and robbing and stealing and destroying. Would you come now, Lord? And we rebuke the enemy, like was said, in the lives of every single person here right now that's in battle. Folk, Lord, that are listening in or with us right now. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Go in Jesus' name. We pray that the strong men be bound. We lift up the long-range guns of prayer. We fire those missiles at the enemy camp of prayer, Lord. And we pray that you would come now, Lord, by the power of your word and minister to to our loved ones who need you, Lord, who, Lord, that are struggling or battling the enemy at this time, keeping them from you. We pray for those that we are in struggle with, Lord, that you break down the walls of separation. And as Paul prayed in the opening prayer, Lord, singing that song, kindness, Lord, that we would be kind, that we would be loving and forgiving and gracious, drop all our agendas and be truly little Christs. Be truly Christians, not just Calvary Chapelites, not just church-going people, but your people, representing our general well in this needy world around us. Would you come now, Lord, and fill us all with your Holy Spirit to overflowing, your love and your joy, overflowing from us from this place of being filled, of being strengthened, of being encouraged, of being empowered, of being enabled, that we might overflow now to everyone we come in contact with for the rest of this week and until we meet here again to worship you, to praise you, to give you glory, to talk to you, and to hear from you from your holy word. Won't you let it be so, Father? In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's family said, amen.